Well, good morning. Whoa. Hello.
It's working.
It is working. All right. It's a gorgeous day today. We're going to talk about the question of what we sing in worship. Especially in our reform circles, the question always arises, especially coming from our covenanter friends, the question of psalms and singing psalms in worship, and particularly the covenanters who find their roots in Scottish Presbyterianism, as do we in many respects. The covenanters, like the RPCNA, they say we are to sing exclusively from the Psalter. Just psalms, that's it. We in the OPC, for the most part, would include other kinds of psalm. Now, if you've been here long enough, you kind of know where we as a session stand. We sing both psalms and hymns. Now, the question is, what can we defend from Scripture? What are the arguments that are made really on both sides? And how can we demonstrate that the singing of hymns is legitimate and, dare I say, commanded? Oh, I said it. And if there happen to be any of my covenanter friends listening to this when it gets posted on sermon audio, I'm sure they'll have their conniptions. But whatever. That's fine. I love my RPCNA brothers. I went to an RPCNA college, Geneva College. I learned a lot about the importance of worship, what goes into it, and what shouldn't go into it. I just disagreed on a few key points, like the question of exclusive psalmody. But of course, one of the difficult questions is, how do you define singing? Yeah, have you ever really thought about that? You see commands in Scripture, sing to the Lord. Well, how do you define singing? I mean, it's like a lot of things that are out there. Well, I don't know exactly how to explain it, but I know it when I see it. Or when I hear it. Right?
There's cultural precedence there.
Okay. Okay. There's some sort of cultural preference or precedent.
Is there already a melody to the singing rather than just speaking?
Okay. There's some sort of a melody to it. So typically with singing, what we've got are certain characteristics that, you know, singing is usually characterized with some sort of rhythmic expression. There is sort of something of a melody as opposed to just spoken word. But the thing is, even spoken word can be rhythmic.
Chant is not particularly rhythmic.
Chant is interesting because chant is not necessarily rhythmic, but we would understand that that's singing. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever seen the RPCNA's The Book of Psalms for Singing. They have a newer version that came out in 2009 called The Book of Psalms for Worship. But The Book of Psalms for Singing, they actually have a few psalms in there that are chants. Never once in my years at Geneva did they ever sing it in worship, though. And I suspect it's mostly because most people don't know how to deal with them. To what extent, I don't know. That's just my speculation. We did use them in the choir once or twice, not all that often. But it is interesting that there are sort of chants, not like medieval chants, but more of almost a speak song to it. It was fascinating. It was kind of cool, but not something I'd want to do on a regular basis. Ron?
I'm curious, does the RPCNA hymnal have multiple songs for certain Well, certainly they would for a one night. But I mean,
yes,
for the same piece, they would have multiple. So some would even be more of a summation versus the full song. I mean, you can't help but interpret or phrases a lot of other.
It does. First thing, because I almost chuckled when you said it. Does the RPCNA have in their hymnal? They don't actually have a hymnal. They have a psalter. And you know what? I get it. Because my instinct is take your hymnal. That's my gut instinct. But of course, my Christian life, I grew up in the OPC, so I'm used to that. But yes, and that's actually part of what we're going to discuss too. And we can even illustrate it from some of the Psalter selections in our own Psalter hymnal. But trying to define singing is not the easiest thing, but all of us know what it is, even if it's good or bad. We kind of all know what it is. And I think all of us are also in agreement with the reality that in terms of worship, we are to sing. There's no question. We are called to sing. But then it gets into, what do we sing? What are we allowed to sing and what are we not allowed to sing? Now, let me just ask you guys. Do any of you know, are you familiar with some of the arguments that are made for exclusive psalmody in worship?
Yeah, I mean, they would argue it's based on tradition coming out of Judaism.
Okay.
Jesus was alive.
Okay, so there is sort of a traditional argument that it's based on Judaism, because that's what the Jews sang. They sang the Psalms.
Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are three of the four categories of the Book of Psalms.
Okay, what's the fourth? Yeah, what the argument is made in the passage in Ephesians and its sister passage in Colossians, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that they really all refer to the same thing. Because Paul is using sort of a Hebraic way of thinking and just using multiple words to describe the same thing. Yeah, I suppose that's possible, but Conrad?
Is it true in the Septuagint that it's labeled that way? Because that's one argument I've heard.
Not exactly.
Okay.
Not exactly. But the Septuagint does play a role in this.
Okay.
They will say, and it's kind of ironic that they do this. Some catch themselves, but they will say that the Psalter was the hymn book of the Old Testament. Some will then catch themselves and say, actually, it was the song book of the Old Testament. Okay? As opposed to hymns, from the perspective of those who hold to exclusive psalmody, what's the issue of the psalms versus the hymns?
Inspiration.
Psalms are inspired. Hymns are not. That brings up another rather interesting argument. It is fascinating that one of the arguments that they put forth is that hymns are not inspired. And so what ends up happening is the pushback is, well, what about something like the Christ hymn of Philippians 2? That's inspired clearly. Now, one thing they will try to say is that, well, that wasn't really him. Well, I have to say that.
So would they sing our Song of the Month or whatever it is with the Song of Mary?
Oh, no, absolutely not. Not in a worship service.
But what are they saying is inspired? Music or words?
The
words of Scripture are inspired.
The words of Scripture are, that's correct. I want you to, just by way of argumentation, if you want to look in your Psalter hymnal, and if you want, compare it to the actual text. Let's turn to Psalm 19a, or actually, Psalm 19a, it doesn't matter. You could do A or B. They're just different tunes. And then look in the Bible at Psalm 19. Somebody read from the Bible just verse 1 of Psalm 19. Nice and loud.
The heavens declare the glory of God. Sky above proclaims his handiwork.
Okay. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now notice Psalm 19a in the Psalter hymnal. The heavens above declare. Go back to Psalm 19, verse 1 in the Bible. Do you see the word above there? In the second line, but not the first. Now, the book of Psalms for singing has a rendition of Psalm 19 that I love to sing. It's great. I wish they would have brought that in here. But the words, the lyrics, if you will, of that version, the spacious heavens above declare, etc. Do you see the word spacious there? Now, are the heavens spacious? Yeah, of course. But see, what they argue is we are singing God's word. No, you're not. I'm sorry, but you're not.
They're changing it to be metric.
Now, as one who upholds the legitimacy of singing hymns, I actually don't have an issue with that. But I'm using their own argument that we're singing God's word. No, you're not. They're inconsistent with their own argument. That's my point. I don't have an issue with actually inserting the heavens above declare or the spacious heavens declare to make it metrical, to fit. It brings the heart of what's being sung. And like I said, I don't have an issue with doing that. I'm arguing that based on their mode of argumentation, they're not consistent. Trish?
When they take a poetic license, they have just went to default.
They have. They're literally doing the same thing they say we're doing wrong. Ron? Yeah, I have a hard time making the connection that we are to sing psalms to we're only to sing psalms. It to me, for anybody that's dealt with any kind of formal logic, it's like when you construct a syllogism, you have a major premise, a minor premise, and then your conclusion. It's like there's no minor premise. It just jumps, and it's an incomplete argument. To me, that's the way I see it. Trish?
I forget. What's their argument for acapella?
Okay, the argument for acapella, and I was going to talk a bit about that. The Covenanters are also real big on just congregational singing, no instruments in corporate worship. And I'll tell you, when we were at Geneva College and you know, I always went to College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church because it was right there on campus, and it was just convenient. In my less sanctified days, I would just roll out of bed and go to church. That was my thinking. The OP church was, I didn't have a car, and the OP church was a good 30 plus minutes away, so I just went to the RP church. Now, it's kind of ironic that my daughter's a member of the OP church there now. But the fundamental argument that they use is that the instruments that were used in the Old Testament were only during the time of the sacrifice. And since the sacrifices are now gone, the musical instruments go with it. That's the argument. I think it's a weak one, but...
So do they use trumpets and louds sounding cymbals to drown out the screams of the animals as they're being killed?
That's part of what the argument has been presented to me. And you read, like when Hezekiah did some of his reforms, and I'm going to talk about Hezekiah with a couple of things. It does talk about certain things in Chronicles, for instance. The music does seem to always be connected with the sacrifice. Okay. Trish? Well, that's where we go. All right. No, it doesn't. One or two psalms prior to 150. Here's the covenantal response to that. I think it's 148. It could be 147. But one of the psalms, pretty close to 150, speaks of having sword in your hand. And so what they will say is, do you bring your sword to worship? Yeah, that's what they're saying. That's what they'll. So therefore, we shouldn't include instruments. But that to me is one of the weakest arguments.
Swords.
What?
No, we should include swords.
Yeah. Well, to me, that's one of the weakest arguments because fundamentally, you can literally then make that argument to every single thing the psalm said, including singing. That's the irony.
I have heard a Harvard minister say that because instruments are not explicitly commanded in the New Testament, they shouldn't be used. And the thing that was confused about there is, isn't that a Baptist argument?
Kind of.
If instruments are commanded and then never appealed, shouldn't that be what we're looking at and not if they're explicit?
But they would argue that in response to the temple system is and he was specifically forbids going back to it. Therefore, we don't go back.
Right. That's the basic idea. But I think the argument, the idea that going again to 150 and saying that, that still has to do with the sacrifices. Just look at Psalm 150. And we'll get there eventually. In the evening service. But notice how the psalm begins with the typical hallelujah of the last handful of psalms. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Notice the first thing it says, praise God in his sanctuary. So you start by praising God in his sanctuary. Then you get the descriptions, praise him in his mighty heavens, which is parallel to the sanctuary, the holy place. Praise him for his mighty deeds. You get the reasons why. And then verse 3, you start with the how. Notice that it's in the sanctuary, in the holy place, in the mighty heavens that we use instruments. How was it possible to enter the sanctuary? You could not enter the sanctuary even representationally, I made up a word, until the sacrifice had been offered. So the sacrifice had already been offered if you're entering the sanctuary and you're bringing into the sanctuary those instruments. Are you following kind of the logical flow that I'm making there? And it was out in the courtyard. That's correct. It is by the sacrifice that we were able, even though it was by representation, to enter into the sanctuary. Does that make sense? You follow that? So the other thing is with respect to instruments, and then I want to get back into the question of psalms versus hymns. In Revelation, you know the depictions like in cartoons and movies? People go to heaven and they're sitting on clouds plucking their harps. There really is, that comes from somewhere. In the book of Revelation, there is description of musical instruments. And so my question then to the covenanters always revolves around that point. You're telling me that Old Testament worship was closer to heavenly worship than New Covenant worship is. You see what I'm saying? How is it that you can then say Old Testament worship with its use of instruments, in that sense, is closer to heavenly worship than New Covenant worship? I just can't. There's a major disconnect there to me. All right, that's the question of instruments. But let's talk about the arguments for...
Before we pass on the instruments.
What's that?
Before we pass the instrument idea, I'm often impressed by how much I don't know about music.
Yeah.
When it comes to instruments, and I listen to some people who have experiences in other cultures, in other times, we don't know what it was that David played. We hear the descriptions,
yeah,
but we don't know that those descriptions match what we think about by the same word today. We surely have no idea about the details of the music.
Yeah.
And this is the place where I know just enough to know that I don't know where someone like Gordon or Sarah or Amy, who are good at music, can say a lot more about how confused we are when we think music must mean only what we know about.
Right. And the trick there is, particularly with respect to Hebrew, you know, in English, there this whole idea of metrical patterns that sort of repeat themselves. There's a rhythm and there's rhyme. But that's English. You're not going to find such nice, simple patterns like that in Hebrew. It's very different. So, yeah. Chase?
I think as Americans, we're used to the pentatonic scale.
Yeah.
We have a tendency to think that is like the only and the original.
Correct. That's an aspect of it. So, all right, let's come back to psalms and hymns. Some of the arguments for exclusive psalmody, and because, you know, like I said, I have a tough time with some of their argumentation if you push it to its logical conclusion. But we need to take them seriously. They're not just pulling these out of a hat somewhere. They are trying, to their credit, to do it based on Scripture. So one thing that they argue is that the Psalter is sufficient. They argue the sufficiency of the Psalter. I already mentioned the hymn book, and then they correct themselves, the song book of the Old Testament. Only the Psalms are inspired. We talked about this. Now, you can look here, you can turn there. I already referred to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 with the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But I want to break down those words, the Greek words. First off, the words themselves are not necessarily transliterations, because the word for psalm in Hebrew doesn't even sound like our English word psalm or the Greek word, okay? So the Greek word for psalm, psalmos, how about that? That word occurs 90 times in the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it occurs 7 times in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, 78 are found in the book of Psalms, with 67 of those in the titles. And so the argument is that clearly Paul had to be speaking of the Psalms, except that the word psalm is used to describe other songs that are not in the Psalter, in the Old Testament. So it's not an exclusiveness. If the word psalmos was only in the Psalter, they might have a better argument. But it's not. In fact, there are counterexamples to show that it was used in other cases. They were songs, yes, but they were not the Psalter. Same with the word hymnos, which is where we get our word hymn. That word hymnos in the Septuagint occurs 17 times. That's the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament. And then it occurs 2 times in the New Testament. You know which 2 times? Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. 13 uses in the Septuagint are found in the Psalms, and 3 in the titles, which means there's one floating out there that's not in the Psalter. So, similar idea. The word ode, song, it's where we get our word ode from. That word occurs 80 times in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, 6 times in the New Testament. Other 4 uses in the New Testament are in Revelation, and I think that's important. 45 of the 80 uses in the Old Testament are in the book of Psalms, and 36 of those are in the titles. So the basic idea is that since those words are found in the Psalter, that's really what Paul meant, the Psalter. But as I mentioned, those words are used outside of the Psalter in the Old Testament. So it's an argument that to me just doesn't have strong footing at all. So the other word, and this has to do with the question of things being inspired, and it comes out of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:16, spiritual, pneumatakos. Has reference to the Holy Spirit or given by the Spirit. And so what they are saying is, what they say there is that pneumatakos, spiritual, actually grammatically can fit all 3. That it's a descriptor of all 3, not just the songs or the odes. Now, grammatically speaking, that's not necessarily wrong. It could refer to all 3. But the other thing that they say is that spiritual means inspired. That's what the word means. It means inspired. Now, it's not, they acknowledge that it's not the same that we think of from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed, which some translations have inspired. Very different word. It's not even related, except for the spirit part. But that's even there, it's only tangentially. Here's the thing. If you were to turn first, actually, not first. If you continue in Ephesians, for the use of this word, the use of this in another context, particularly, I think it's in chapter 6. This is the one I like to go to because it's the same word and it's being used in the same letter by the same author. Oh, where did it go? Yeah, verse 12, with the description of the whole armor of God, that whole context. You see in verse 12, against the spiritual forces of evil. That's the exact same word. Clearly, it can't mean inspired. It can't. And the other one is Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual should carefully go and confront people with their sin. That's a paraphrase, but it uses the word spiritual. That doesn't mean inspired there. So their argument that pneumatakos here in Ephesians and Colossians, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, must be inspired, it does not hold water. The problem is, why? I tend to think that the word spiritual really does just focus on the word songs, where we get ode from, ode. And the reason is because there were all kinds of songs. And so spiritual was to set it apart as something that was Christian. That's the way I read that. Now, thinking of the other three words, psalmos, hymnos, and ode. Psalmos is generally a song of praise. It does not mean of necessity that it's found in the book of Psalms. In fact, the interesting thing is there's good, strong arguments that the word is also related to singing with musical instruments. That's kind of the irony of it. Hymnos is a song with religious content, thus it cannot automatically mean from the Psalter, so it's not definitive that that's what Paul meant. And then ode, as I just mentioned, it's just a word that means song. It could be any song. In Scripture, it is to God, and that's clear. Now, here's another argument that I think is important that they need to consider. Nowhere else in Scripture do you see the use of those three words grouped together except in Paul's argument in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. They would have a better argument if you found something even in the Old Testament that grouped all three together like Paul does. Why didn't Paul just simply say, sing songs? So, yeah, those are some of the basic arguments there. Now, a question then that I raise then is the mere existence of the Psalter an argument for exclusive psalmody? Well, we have the songbook of ancient Israel. Okay. I will clearly grant that they used the Psalter quite a bit. But does that necessarily mean they didn't use other things? The Psalter itself indicates that in a certain sense, the Psalter was kind of a book of common prayer. I want you to turn to Psalm 72. This is the last psalm in book 2. And I want you to go all the way to the end. What does verse 20, the last line of Psalm 72, say? Read it loud.
The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. You see that? So even in the Old Testament, they should have written, not that they couldn't sing them, but there's this idea that they are prayers. Now, you've heard me say before, and I'll just reiterate it again here, I do think singing is a subset of prayer, okay? That's just the way it seems. So that's why I think that the question of the Psalter is not the only thing. And I think the necessary argument is just not there. Chase?
Out of curiosity, and you may have already addressed it, I don't know. What do they do with Mary's song, Elizabeth's song, and the song in Philippians 2?
Yeah. Well, I have yet to find a covenanter argue that that declaration of Christ there in the first half of Philippians 2 was a hymn. I've yet to see it. Maybe they're out there. I don't know. But when you talk about Mary's song, which is what our song of the month is for the evening service, what they will say, even with a song like that, or Miriam's song in Exodus 15, or the song of Moses in Exodus 15, is that even though they're not in the Psalter, those were for very specific incidences in time.
But they're inspired.
They are inspired, right. And see, but see, that to me actually weakens their argument, because we sing hymns and psalms based on particular instances of what we're looking at in the text. And our experiences of what the text is talking about. So that's their argument.
I've also heard them argue that Miriam was functioning in some sort of a prophetess role in that.
Yeah. And I don't have.
And that it was a temporary situation.
Right. Way, you know? Same idea. And same with Mary. Same with Zechariah's song, for instance. That's correct. And so you see that it's just that each time that we deal with the arguments that the covenanters make, there's always something missing to make the conclusion valid. Always. Because they don't apply it to the very thing that they say we should be doing. They're inconsistent. Roy?
Backtracking to the question that you asked earlier, the covenanters' argument that we ought to do this comes from a commitment to the idea of the regular principle.
Yes.
That what God has commanded, and only what God has commanded, is appropriate for worship. And what I'm thinking are a couple of threads. One of them, more important right now, is an observation that as we look at this, it ought to humble us. It ought to humble us by recognizing that when we have a commitment ourselves to the regular principle, we have to think a long time and carefully about what we're doing. Otherwise, we're going to be doing something which is imposing our own thinking rather than God's thinking.
And I do think, though I am certainly grateful for the covenanters' emphasis on maintaining the regulative principle of worship, I think they are unduly restrictive in what they do with respect to singing. I can't follow their arguments. They're good arguments in the sense that they're good to tell us that the church needs to be singing psalms. We do. We've got to sing psalms. And it's such a shame that so many churches are just shying away from the psalms. I mean, yeah. Well, anyway, I just find, and here's the other thing. Most of the psalms were written by David. What did they do before David? Song of Moses. So maybe they just sang that one song and that was it. Well, he did write Psalm 90. So I guess you got two.
And before him.
Yeah. What did you do before Moses? After David, you see, for instance, in Isaiah 42:10, sing a new song. New song or new hymn if you use the Greek translation of the Old Testament. New song does not, this is what we need to understand, new does not necessarily always mean brand new, never seen before. But there is a connection with the idea of renewed emphasis on the realities of God's grace and mercy in our lives that we experience every day. That's why you think of, you know, we sing about God's mercies and how they're new every morning. The mercies in and of themselves may not actually be brand new, but our experiences of them are. That's the idea. And so even when you, you know, how can I not bring covenant theology into this? When you talk about the concept of the new covenant, the word new there in Hebrew, and even the Greek translation, when you find it in Hebrews 8, does not mean brand new, never seen before. Renewed. Refreshed. That's the idea. So it's sort of this idea of what's behind a new song.
I made reference to Revelation. I'm kind of short on time, but Revelation 14:3 and 15:3 are examples that you see there of songs that are not from the Psalter. And so again, if heaven is a picture of the kind of worship that awaits us, and we are supposed to in some way mirror that, we're actually failing if we don't sing other songs outside of the Psalter. And of course, Philippians 2, if we do take it, and I do believe that it is, that portion there in Philippians 2, that it is a hymn to Christ that Paul is quoting. Notice how it ends. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You know what covenanters say to that? They say that Jesus' name is in the Psalter. I think it's a pretty weak argument. You will see references to it, but not even in the Hebrew, not quite the name that we have as Jesus. Like, Jesus means, from Aramaic and Hebrew, the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves.
Or even, I am saves.
Yeah, you could say that. I am saves. You don't quite see that. You'll see descriptions of like the verb or the noun salvation. It's close, but it really ends up being a bit of a stretch to say that it's the name Jesus in the Psalter. Psalms are messianic. I mean, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, right? We all know this. But I do think it's a bit of a stretch to go that far. So again, as I said, worship in Revelation is a picture of worship of the church. It's not restricted to the Psalter. It's expressly Christological. It's a model, then, for earthly worship. Now, I gave Revelation 14:3 and 15:3. You can also look at 5:9, 10, 11, 12. It, right there in chapter 5, there's a lot there. Now, one final one. Book of Habakkuk. Turn there. Right to the end. Right to the end of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3. Everybody know why Habakkuk was written?
To get them going on rebuilding the temple.
Okay. That was Haggai. But Habakkuk was, God comes to Habakkuk and says, I'm bringing judgment against my people, and I'm using the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is like, what? They're terrible. They're wicked. And so then God gives him words of comfort. And then, but notice at the end of chapter 3, what is the last expression you see there? What's it say? To the choir master with stringed instruments. So, the book of Habakkuk, the prophecy, is not from the Psalter. And yet it's for the choir master to be sung in the temple. And not only is it to be sung in the temple, it's with stringed instruments. Yeah.
Only Habakkuk's dirge.
Yeah. So, like I said, and I want to reiterate, I love my covenanter brothers. I do. They are very concerned with properly applying the regulative principle of worship. They are. I think, though, they end up with conclusions that are too restrictive and ultimately cannot be supported by Scripture. Should we sing psalms? Yeah. There have been times where early on in the church, because of the song selection that I picked,
people thought, hey, Pastor Jim, are you exclusive psalmist? No, it's just the way it worked out. There have been times where all the songs sung in a particular worship service were all psalms. There's also been times where it's been all hymns. So, I wanted to, but I'm out of time, get into the care that needs to go in to songs that we sing. We touched on this briefly on certain things, like certain hymns that are so popular that we've altered because the originals are theologically incorrect in certain spots. So, all right. Kind of out of time. Sorry. It was a good discussion. And I'm sure my covenanter friends, if they listen to this, will have some conniptions over it. But they won't listen. I'm just one of those guys that... I mean, I have a Christmas tree after all. That's a whole different story. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have given us patterns to show us how to worship you, including singing. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart the command to sing new songs, to sing psalms, all to the praise of your name, all to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts as we're about to be ushered into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.